Good morning. Merry Christmas to you. Have you finished your Christmas shopping? Anybody finished their Christmas shopping? More power to you. You can come help me. We got, what, less than 2 weeks here before the big day. I hope you're excited. Your family's excited. We're going to look at Acts chapter 8, so I want to invite you to turn there, Acts chapter 8. We're going to read the story in just a few minutes here, starting in verse 1. So last Sunday afternoon, we had a community group leader meeting. There's about 20 of us there, and Pastor Ryan was leading this. And one of the books we're reading is this book called Evangelism, real simple title, Evangelism by Max Stiles. In fact, it's sold at our pastor table, so you can go pick it up. It's a great little book. So we were discussing this book and reflecting on what does evangelism look like for community groups and for our church. And, you know, one person brought up this insightful point that, you know, evangelism looks very different in 2020. That makes sense, right? You're not seeing people like you used to. You're not gathering as a church in the same manner or with everybody present, right? We spend more and more of our time at home. So how can we apply this evangelism tool in 2020? What does that look like? It's a great question, right? Our temptation is to circle the wagons, maybe in this season of difficulty, to kind of get into the Christian bunker, and that's understandable, right? We kind of get that. We understand why people would do that. You know, another person on the call, they responded with agreement, but then they added, you know, maybe 2020 is actually creating a new context where evangelism can actually flourish. You know, people are more isolated and perplexed. They're lonely. They're asking questions, maybe questions they've never asked before, And when the possibility of death is more real, and when kings and presidents of our time seem so unreliable, and when people are drawing daggers against each other, it kind of feels like the end of the world sometimes, right? And I know that's dramatic, overly dramatic, but that's the feel, the sense that sometimes we have here in 2020. So you kind of wonder, could this be the soil in which God actually does more in our midst? When God actually expands and builds his kingdom and accelerates what he has planned for, not only Faith Church, not only individuals, but the church in America. What if in the very season in which it seems we should all circle the wagons, God is actually moving his gospel forward and expanding his kingdom? What if I told you that God is in the business of breaking new spiritual ground just when you think the opposite is happening? In fact, that's what we see in our story here in Acts chapter 8. Things have gotten worse for the church. Stephen has been killed, the first martyr. We're kind of wondering what's going to happen. Will the Christian movement be stomped out? Is the church going to kind of slowly fizzle out over time? Or is it going to kind of take a positive turn? So we're going to see that here in our story. So let's read Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Saul agreed with putting him, this is Stephen, to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said, and they listened as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them so the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter told him, may your silver be destroyed with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. Pray to the Lord for me, Simon replied, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. So after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here's the main point of this message in a sentence. As usual, I'd encourage you to write this down just as an anchor for you as we walk through this passage. Just when it seems impossible, God breaks new spiritual ground, establishing his church in new places with new people. So just when you think it's impossible, or when I think it's impossible, and as we look at this story, it seems like the church is about to collapse, right? But God is the opposite. He breaks new spiritual ground. He establishes his church in new places with new people. Now, I'm not saying that God is promising us revival just because we've had a tough year, right? We can't draw that from this passage. The point here is to recognize a pattern of how God may work. We see in the story that God doesn't hit the pause button with the church. In fact, it's kind of like he's hitting the fast forward button. He starts to expand his church. Now, I want you to put a finger here and flip back to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 8. And I want you to see kind of the big picture before we kind of walk through this passage. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So these are kind of his final words, Jesus' final words to his disciples. And he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. You will be my witnesses, here we go, in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's kind of, and we talked about this before, that's kind of like the table of contents for the book of Acts. And so we've just actually gotten through that first section, chapters 1 through 7, where we see them being witnesses in Jerusalem. Now we're kind of turning a new chapter. We're in chapter 8, and chapters 8 through 12, we're going to be looking at their witness in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 through the end will be the end of the earth. And so this is the specific fulfillment of Jesus' words to his disciples. For the first time, the gospel is penetrating this place called Samaria. God is in the business of breaking new spiritual ground. Now, I want to point out three ways that we see him doing that. Here's the first way. God uses persecution, first of all, to scatter the gospel. Uses persecution and hardship to scatter the gospels. We're looking at these first four verses, so you'll see this point on your screen. So Saul was introduced last week in chapter 7 at the end of the section when Stephen is being stoned to death, and there's this eerie picture of men who are standing there stoning to death Stephen. And you got to know that it wasn't a quick death. It wasn't a merciful death like, you know, maybe a lethal injection or something like that. It would take a long time to kill someone with stones. And so if you're one of these guys, you're working up a sweat, and you got to take your coat off, and you got to put your coat somewhere, and someone maybe has to watch your coat. And that's exactly what Stephen was doing. He was the coat watcher. And according to chapter 8, verse 1, he approved of this execution. He was a man of some authority. He was deputized to head up the systematic prosecution, but also the eventual eradication of the Christians. That was his intent. We see that elsewhere documented in the Bible. He wanted to stomp out the church. Now, I want you to look at verse 3 of chapter 8, and we're going to pause at each of these phrases. Saul was, first of all, ravaging the church. He was seeking to destroy it. He was entering houses, dragging off people. This is Gestapo-like. You know, you're not inviting them in. This is by force, door to door, right? And then notice it ends with putting them in prison. This is not just prison. This is prison as they await trial, just like Stephen. So they may be put to death just like Stephen. So friends, these are dire circumstances for the early church, right? But look what happens to them. Verse 4, they scatter and then they preach as they go. So they didn't just kind of run and hide. They went to Judea, they went to Samaria, just as God had planned and just as Jesus has promised. And this displacement of thousands of Christians, you have to remember the church is probably 15 or 20,000 people in Jerusalem. This displacement was a good thing because it disseminated the word of God and the gospel of Jesus to new places. God is kind of the behind-the-scenes mover and shaker here, right? He's the unseen director of this play. He's building his church. He's building his church. And the point of this section isn't that they fled. The point of this section is that persecution was futile because it led to new places of propagation. God is breaking new spiritual ground. Friends, Christianity does just fine with heat. It's not threatened by heat. We shouldn't be surprised by heat. Christianity does just fine with difficulty and pain and persecution. You know, we have a Savior, the originator of our faith, who was crucified, right? The crux of our message is about a crucified king. So why would we be surprised that we too sometimes suffer and are persecuted or following in his footsteps? We also don't feel threatened by opposition because our crucified king is risen, he's victorious, he's ascended, he's living right now, and he's coming back to rule and reign. So what can man do to us anyway in the long run, right? What can governments do to us in an ultimate sense? Any attempt to shut up Christians or stamp out the church and the opposite effects. I want you to recall this interesting little tidbit of the life of Paul. And as you kind of examine the beginning parts of some of his letters and the end parts of some of his letters, and you kind of piece things together, you start to see some really interesting things. Do you remember Paul in prison in Rome? He was under house arrest, and he wrote these prison letters. One of them was the letter to Philippi. And this church in Philippi, they were really, really anxious about Paul. So here's a guy, he's in prison, he's writing these letters, and they were concerned about his imprisonment. Like, are you going to be okay, Paul? And is the gospel going to be kind of stifled as a result of your imprisonment? Do you remember what he says in that first chapter? He says, you know what? I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, to press the gospel forward. It's like, whoa, what are you talking about, Paul? How can your chains advance the gospel? Well, he had a new ministry to the Romans. He had opportunities to share Christ in new places. In fact, it's fascinating to think about the end of 1 Corinthians. This is how Paul closes. He says, the brothers who are with me greet you, especially those who are in Caesar's household. Whoa, right? So his chains gave him the opportunity to share Christ in the very heart of political power in the Roman world at the time. And so, friends, fierce persecution in Jerusalem meant a wider scope of proclamation of the gospel. God used it to propel the gospel out. You know, it's kind of like stepping on a pregnant spider. You ever done this before? I have a friend in New Mexico who stepped on a pregnant wolf spider, and it's absolutely terrifying. I mean, it's like hundreds of little baby wolf spiders come out. I mean, it's terrifying, right? Unless you're the mama wolf spider. And then you're happy, right? You're getting crushed, but you're seeing all your little babies go out there. And that's kind of how it is with the gospel and the church. So you guys are getting much bigger kick than the first service. That's good. That's good. It reminds me of Tertullian. He's a church father, and he said these words in 197 AD. He said, as often as we Christians are mowed down, the more we grow in numbers. And here's the quote. You've probably heard this before. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now think about that with me. And think about the first martyr that we see here in Acts. The blood of Stephen. The blood of perhaps others in Jerusalem that were shed as a result of the persecution that occurred there created this explosion of proclamation, right? And friends, this is still true today. This happens today. Do you know which countries where Christianity is growing the fastest? There's three countries, this may surprise you. China's one of them, North Korea and Iran. Is that interesting? North Korea and Iran in particular kind of surprised me. These are nations where Christianity is outlawed in some way. You can be in prison, you can be killed for spreading the gospel. You're forced to meet behind closed doors, right? The Iranian government right now, they're running television ads about how awful the Bible is, right? And so there's these ads that are going out all over the nation of Iran about how terrible the Bible is. But the word about the word is getting out, right? And all of these kind of rebellious Iranians, they're kind of curious. And there's stories about how they go out and in their curiosity, they seek out a Bible and they find one and they kind of hide it away and they come to faith in Jesus, right? You know, in China, Christianity is growing so quickly, it's on track to being the most Christian nation in the next 10 years. China. So friends, you can't win if you're on the wrong side of persecution. God will have his way. God will have his way. And that means that God will have his witnesses, right? Even in the midst of suffering and persecution and hardship and all the things that we hear of overseas, perhaps, or we fear that will happen here, in the midst of all of that, the gospel will go forth, regardless, even in an accelerated manner, if God so chooses, just like we see here in Acts chapter 8. So let me give you four applications quickly that kind of arises out of this first section and this first kind of reflection. Here's the first application. Have confidence in God's plans for his church. You got to remember Jesus' words. The gates of Hades will not prevail upon his church. Nothing that happens to you or to me or to Faith Church will overcome the plans that God has for our church. He can turn whatever suffering, whatever hardship that you may have into good, even into kind of missional good. He will continue to build his church. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. Nothing will bring ultimate harm to the church. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth to believe. And then one of the ways we can respond as we're thinking about this truth is to pray, right? If that's true, it should press us and push us to pray to the Lord that's behind all of these purposes and plans. To ask him, for example, to protect our missionaries. There's some missionaries right now that we support as a church that are under persecution or the threat of persecution in certain countries. So we got to pray for them. In this Christmas season, you know what they're doing? They're doing the same thing we're doing. They're getting their families ready, and they're buying presents, and they're praying for opportunities to share Jesus. And they've got that Christmas dinner party where friends are coming over, and they're praying for opportunities to share Christ to a people that may be antagonistic. And so let's join them in their prayers, and let's pray for them in this season. Number two application, recognize what church prosperity and progress actually looks like. What does it actually look like? What makes a church prosperous in a godly sense? Like, what are the gospel metrics of evaluating what a healthy church, an effective church is? And do we have a category for persecution and pain and hardship as we're considering what a healthy or effective church is? You kind of wonder if persecution comes to Faith Church, or I guess the better way of putting that is when persecution comes to Faith Church at some point, how are we going to respond? This passage kind of adjusts our expectations that, hey, this is a normal thing. It's not an abnormal thing for Christians. Number three, be motivated as ordinary Christians to be witnesses. You know, look at verse 4. Put your eyes on verse 4. It says, so those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Now, who are these folks scattered and they were preaching? Well, we know it's not the apostles because they're still in Jerusalem, right? These are regular, ordinary Christians like you and like me that were scattered because of persecution, and they're proclaiming the gospel as they go. What an encouragement to us, right? They weren't professional preachers. They weren't professional missionaries or apostles, right? They don't have a PhD in evangelism. They're ordinary Christians, just like me and just like you. And they went about preaching Christ where God sent them. And it reminds me, you know, I just wanted to briefly revisit our challenge that we kind of issued to you guys about maybe there's a person or two or three people in your life that may not know Jesus, and I want you to aim your prayers and aim your evangelism towards them. I just wonder how that's going. And I'm so thankful some of you have emailed me and said, hey, can you pray for so-and-so? And hey, this is what's going on, and can you help me with this? And so I can tell this is on your minds, and you're praying for people to come to know Jesus, loved ones and friends. And I just encourage you to keep going with that. You might be an average evangelist like me. That's okay. That's okay. God can still use you. Number four, embrace your divine assignment. Embrace your divine assignment. Wherever God moves us, you know, every move in our lives, whether it's a new town or a school or a new job, we can view them as an assignment from the Lord. You know, even if it's kind of a disruptive transition, you know, I've talked to some new families that have come to our church in the last few months, and probably for most of them it's a good transition, but maybe it was a hard transition. Don't know, right? Let me just encourage you, embrace your assignment. Not just do your job well or love your neighbor well, and those are important things, but proclaim Christ in the new places you find yourself in. You know, what is God's evangelistic assignment for you? What if God has placed you in that neighborhood and put you in that job and your kids are at that certain school so that the gospel can go forth through you to new people? Something to consider. Here's a second way we see God breaking new spiritual ground as we look at verses 5 through 8. God indiscriminately saves new peoples. God indiscriminately saves new people. So in these verses, we see the advance of the gospel here it is, in Samaria, in this new place. And what we must notice here is that it's not just a geographic advance. This is an ethnic advance of the gospel. That's an important point. It's easily missed if we don't understand the cultural background of these Samaritans. So who are these Samaritans? Some of you may know this. They were half-bloods. They were half-Jewish, half-Gentiles. A people that kind of came together out of intermarrying that took place during the exilic period, it was 600 years before Jesus. God had told his people, Israel, hey, don't intermarry because of pagan worship. But, of course, they disobeyed, and some of them, especially in the northern kingdom, intermarried with other nations. And the consequences of this were really severe. It created this massive rift between Jew and Samaritans, which kind of grew over the years. And so when the Jews came back after exile, they began to rebuild their city and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans actually offered to help, but they got rebuffed. And so what did they do? Well, they got their own holy mountain. They were like, okay, if you're not going to accept us, we're going to get our own holy mountain, not Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, and that's going to be our holy place. We're going to build a temple there, and we're going to get some priests. This is not a good situation, right? I mean, and here's what happened in 200 BC. So you fast forward a little bit. In 200 BC, some of these Jews, they went up to that mountain and they destroyed that temple. So again, not a good situation. There's bad blood between these two groups of people. You know, Jews didn't even travel through Samaria to get to Galilee. This is all in the north. They would go around Samaria, which is, of course, the longer route, and they'd cross the River Jordan to get into Galilee. Now, all of this makes sense of John 4 and Jesus visiting the Samaritan woman, right? Which is a remarkable thing. First of all, that he went through Samaria. That's remarkable. He didn't have to do that. I'm sure his disciples tried to convince him not to do that. But he did it because he had an appointment with a woman at a well, a woman who needed the gospel. And he offered her living water, and he gave her the hope of himself, right? Friends, Jesus' aim has always been to break down cultural barriers and bring together one people in himself. So here we see in this section, one of the people that were scattered is this guy named Philip, right? And we see it in verse 4 and then into verse 5. We see him going into Samaria. Now, we got to understand this was dangerous, partly because of the bad blood, but partly because the message he was bringing was controversial. Notice he was preaching about the Messiah. Now, that's a reference to the Davidic king. That's the language that Messiah kind of conjures up. Well, the Samaritans, they were not interested. They were not waiting for a Davidic king. They didn't care about that. And so here's Philip coming in, and he's preaching about this Messiah, right? Imagine an African-American living in the North during the days of slavery who then travels south to proclaim the gospel to white slave owners. I mean, that's like trouble. There's bad blood there. That's not going to go well. It's kind of like that for Philip. But look at verse 6. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. And so these signs were kind of authenticating his message, and they were paying attention to him. We learn from verse 12 that some of them believed. They were baptized, right? So the Spirit regenerated their hearts, and they had faith. They repented. It's a miraculous thing what happened here. So what is the point of this section here, these 5-6 verses? Well, this is Samaria. That's the point. These are the outcasts, right? This is a people with a history of rebellion, a history of tinkering with God's religion and kind of making up their own stuff. But the gospel has gone even to them. Even to them. Listen, the Old Testament has been setting this up for centuries. The psalmist says, "Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." This is part of the ancient Jewish hymnal. They've been singing these songs for centuries. You know, the Old Testament is full of these promises, looking forward to the day when God's fame and His glory and His name will be known outside of Jerusalem. Isaiah 49 says, I will make you, Israel, a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Isaiah 43, I say to the north, give up my people. To the south, give up my people. All sons and daughters from the ends of the earth, all the nations will gather at the foot of my mountain. God has always been planning this. This isn't new. And so you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you see that promise that Jesus offers up when he declares that witnesses will go outside Jerusalem. Well, friends, this is not new. It's Jesus promising what God has been planning. It's nothing new. The gospel will go to all kinds of people. No ethnic group will be left out. And you know, as we think about this, this gives us kind of a cog in our missions philosophy. How do we approach missions? Where do we invest our money and our time and our prayers? How do we think about this? Well, here's a question for all of us to think about. Are we investing our funds and our prayers and our time towards those who are making disciples and planting churches amongst the unreached people groups? As we think about Acts 1, verse 8, and as we think about what's happening here in chapter 8, we can see God's heart as it's expanding out into new places with new people, right? We can see where the arrow's pointing. And so we got to ask that question, how are we investing our funds, those who are making disciples and planting churches, in new places with new peoples? It's really important. And friends, this not only has implications for how we do missions, it has implications for us as well. God cares for all kinds of people. Let that sink in for a second. God cares for all kinds of people. We, on the other hand, we struggle to embrace that, don't we? We maybe intellectually affirm it in our minds and hearts, and we say it out loud, but it's hard to truly embrace that. I wonder, friends, is there a group of people that for whatever reason you have a problem with? You know, you just kind of, I just don't like them. I can't get along with them. They kind of rub me the wrong way. Maybe it's based on class. You know, it's hard for you to connect with people that are poor, or man, those uppities that are rich, I can't connect with them. Maybe it's political affiliation, and you really despise those on the left, or you really have a hard time with those on the right. Maybe it's where someone grows up, or how much education someone has, or whether they're more white collar or blue collar. Or yes, maybe it's based on the color of skin. We have these biases, these tendencies, right? All of us do. Maybe some of us even have enemies. We're tempted towards partiality, or we're tempted towards inferiority. Sometimes we look down on others, and sometimes we look up at others. Well, friends, this passage reminds us the gospel doesn't discriminate. The gospel levels the playing field, right? God doesn't see party affiliation or class when the Spirit goes after someone. There's no partiality with Jesus. The gospel ought to be offered and is offered to all kinds of people. The Samaritans, the outcasts, the idolaters, you are welcome to come to Christ. The ends of the earth. I mean, think about maybe a people group that you know about. I can think about two, the Kham Tibetans, K-H-A-M, the Kham Tibetans, mountainous, nomadic people, the Bela people of northern Sudan. There's two people groups that have no established church. You are welcome to come to Jesus. You who have a shady past, you who have a shameful history, you are welcome to Jesus. Jesus Christ, He's the Son of God. He's the God-man. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And His arms, listen, they are wide open to all kinds of people. And that means that for our evangelism, the offer of salvation, therefore, must go out to all kinds of people too, right? Even today as we're here, I cannot imagine, I hope this is not the case, but I wonder whether some here, so you've walked into this room, you're not a Christian, maybe you would even admit that to me or other people in this room, and you're carrying burdens, maybe you're carrying sins, and you can even think about specific decisions you've made this past week or the week before, and you think, man, I am not good enough for Jesus. I want you to think about the Samaritans. These were outcasts. They were called dogs. They rejected God for centuries. They had a history of rejecting and rebelling against God. And God says, come on in. Come on in.
through Christ. Friends, we preach a gospel that does not discriminate, a gospel that has been promised to successfully penetrate every ethnic group, a gospel that needs to be proclaimed, even here in Cincinnati. You know, there's more elect to be gathered into His church, even here in Cincinnati. And so as we're thinking about this, yeah, there's new people in new places, and that's kind of the emphasis of this passage. But I think we can also say there's new people in the old places, like Cincinnati, where God's continuing to build His church, right? You know, the Old Testament faith was a come-and-see religion. It was Jerusalem-centered and temple-centered and Jewish-centered. And yeah, the non-Jews would come and visit, and they could maybe be part of it, but they were not sought after. But then you turn the page into the New Testament, and you consider the New Covenant, and all of a sudden you see this go-and-tell religion, especially as you consider the Great Commission. It's not just wait and see, but now it's go-and-tell, exemplified in the Great Commission, where Jesus sends out not only His disciples, but all of us who are Christians in the world to make disciples. You remember that last line He says? He says, I will be with you to the end of the age. And so there's a promise that scoops up more than just the apostles. It includes all Christians through time who are attempting to make disciples, right? So we add the go and tell to the come and see. We add, we kind of bring together both elements. And this is how we can live out our kind of missional lives here at Faith Church. Now, you can pray for opportunities to proclaim Jesus this Advent season. That's kind of the go and tell, right? Go tell it on the mountain. But you can also look for a chance to invite those folks to church. It's a little bit of the come and see. Come and see the body of Christ. Come and see the work of God, not just in me, but in us, the bride of Jesus. So that's the second thing we see God doing here. Here's the third. Three ways we see God breaking new spiritual ground. The third way is God dismantles the idol of self-glory. He dismantles the idol of self-glory. So when God kind of moves into a new place, sometimes He's got to kind of do some serious spiritual work to kind of clean things up, like a bulldozer going in and kind of cleaning things up for a, you know, kind of new buildings to arise. And every culture has a certain way of doing things, certain idols, certain sins that they may struggle with. And so God penetrating a new people group like Samaria here, it means that He's also working to dismantle the unique idols of that group. And so I want to tell you about my friend Dave, who a few decades ago, he flies into this remote village in Papua New Guinea, and he's preaching Christ to the cannibals of this village. And so over time, you know, several months, several years really, some of those cannibals come to know Jesus. And there's this like little church that's established in this little village in Papua New Guinea, right? Well, friends, guess which sin or idol needed to go first? I mean, you think it was gossip? Like, no, it wasn't. It was cannibalism, right? Like, that needed to go. Like, you can't, like, have a church and have cannibalism. Like, yeah, you can, you know, go ahead and do that a little bit. No, that needed to get rooted out, right? And that's what God did. He began to quickly root that out because it was hindering the progress of the gospel in that little village. And that's kind of what we see here in this story with Simon. God is dismantling one of the strongholds in this particular city. And it happens to be a stronghold that we all struggle with, self-glory or self-worship. Here's a man named Simon the magician. He's not an illusionist. This was black magic. This is someone who is performing signs and wonders by demonic powers. And according to verse 9, because of his magic, because of his powers, he told everybody that he was great. I'm great. And according to verse 10, everybody believed him. And according to verse 11, because he was there for a long time, he was kind of this fixture. He was godlike. He preached a message about his greatness, and they believed him year after year after year. Now, we look at that and we're like, how could they do that? That's crazy. Why worship this guy? That's nuts. You think about the 21st century culture. What do? Well, we live in a culture where we celebrate our celebrities, right? Someone once defined a celebrity as someone who is famous for being famous. It's not tied, in other words, to virtue necessarily or character or even skill sometimes. It's just famous. I mean, you can make a career right now out of just being known or being famous, right? I mean, think about all of these YouTube characters. You've got like 1 million subscribers. There's no virtue or character or skill necessarily attached to the reason that they have 1 million subscribers, right? But for some reason, they're famous. And people give them attention, right? So you've got famous people doing their dysfunctionally famous things, and everybody's watching, right? It's kind of bizarre. Now, I just want to be clear. It's not wrong to have heroes. The Bible holds up people as heroes. You know, Hebrews 11, Hebrews 13. It's important to have heroes because they kind of stir us up to action, and we want to follow them as they follow Jesus, right? But there's a difference between a hero and a celebrity. There's a difference between a hero and a celebrity. Heroes are admired for their character. Celebrities are admired for their beauty and fame, right? Heroes prefer to serve without being noticed. Celebrities perform to be seen by others. Heroes admit their faults. Celebrities flaunt their talent. Heroes deflect praise. Celebrities, they crave it. And the problem isn't having heroes or even that our culture has celebrities. The problem is making celebrities into heroes. And friends, that's exactly what is happening here in Samaria. Simon thinks he's great. The rest of the city is like, okay, you're great. You're wonderful. We're going to worship you like you are God. Thankfully, as we look at verse 12, something kind of interrupts the city's worship, the city's idolatry, and it's Philip's preaching of the true king. And some of them believe. You see that? Some of them believe. Even Simon, according to verse 13, believes, and he's baptized. Now, you're asking this question. I'm asking this question, too. Is Simon really a Christian? As you kind of walk through this whole section, well my answer, I'm going to say this up front, and I'll try to show you as we go, but I don't think he is. I think there's something really lacking about his faith. It seems like he's kind of the seed that's thrown on rocky soil and kind of springs up for a little bit, withers and gets choked out by the concerns of the world. Another kind of piece of evidence, the church fathers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, as they were kind of documenting his life after the history of the Bible, they called him the father of Gnosticism, and they didn't view him as a Christian. So that's just a little bit from history that may be helpful. And so maybe what we see here happening is kind of intellectual assent, right? Everyone was doing it. I mean, if he was going to keep up his popularity, then he's got to jump on the Jesus train, right? It's kind of like bandwagon sports fans. I've been accused of this before. When I went out to Boston, all of a sudden, I became a Patriots fan. It's convenient. You know, several championships, several more coming as I was there. And so I was accused, you're a bandwagon. Well, you kind of feel like maybe Simon has a bandwagon faith in a sense here, right? And what was he excited about? As you look at the end of verse 13, what was he really amazed by and excited about? Well, he was amazed by the power. What he sees in Philip, what he sees in the gospel is access to this new power. And so I think fundamentally what Simon is about is Simon. He wants to make a name for himself. John Calvin, I think he nails it. He says, such therefore was Simon's so-called faith. He perceived the gospel to be true. He confessed it, but the groundwork was wanting. That is, the denial of self. He did not have the groundwork for true lasting faith, namely the denial of self. And that's key to becoming a Christian, right? I mean, it's not like you can become a Christian and be like, hey, Jesus, can we share this like throne seat? You sit on the right half, I'm going to sit on the left half. Like, that doesn't make sense. You can't do that. That's not authentic conversion. Authentic conversion involves repentance, which says, okay, I'm not going to be able to become perfect here, but I'm really trading in an old allegiance for a new one, right? That's part of authentic conversion. Here's another question you might be asking. What in the world's happening in verses 14 through 17 when the apostles come down from Jerusalem and they lay hands, and then these guys receive the Spirit? Well, let me give you a quick answer for the sake of time. First of all, this isn't normative. Maybe you're thinking about your Pentecostal friends, and they talk about a second blessing of the Spirit, and people have to lay hands, and then there's tongues and prophecy. And that's not what's happening here. We cannot kind of biblically bolster that position by pointing at this situation, because this was a unique instance in redemptive history. You got to remember, again, there was a cultural breach between Jew and Samaria, right? And so I think what's happening here is God is delaying the gift of the Holy Spirit so Peter and John could see and verify that the gospel was received in Samaria. I think that's what's going on, because they're going to go back to Jerusalem and they're going to give them this shocking news, like, hey, the Samaritans are also Christians. They got the Holy Spirit. And so this proves that the church in Jerusalem and the church in Samaria belong to the same body of Jesus. They're the church. They're one. Now back to our story, back to verse 18. Look at how Simon responds to this situation. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. So he sees the power and he wants to make a bargain. He wants to buy the Holy Spirit. He wants to put down some cash. Hey, here you go. Let me get this power. He's kind of like the New York Yankees of the magicians. You know, I mean, I'm going to throw money at you, whatever it takes. I'm going to give you money and I'm going to get what I need. You know, I'm going to make this happen. So Simon wanted to buy the Spirit for money instead of receiving the Spirit by faith as a gift. And Peter, of course, recognizes this and he totally shocks him in verse 20. Look at this kind of strong response. May your silver be destroyed with you. You know what he's essentially saying there? He's saying, to hell with you and your money. And when you hear that, when I hear that, we're like, oh, is he swearing? Did Godwin just swear? No, that's not the case, because it's not in vain in this case, right? Those are like genuine words coming out of his mouth. To hell with you and your money. It's a strong, kind of scathing exhortation. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't some commodity to be bought and sold. And then he says, you don't have a part in this, so you need to repent. You need to pray for forgiveness. That's, by the way, why I think he's not a genuine Christian, because of how Peter responds and how he strongly responds here. Peter sees through to the heart of Simon. What is the problem with Simon? Well, he thought that God is kind of a genie in a bottle. You just get that bottle out, you rub the lamp, and there he is. There's, you know, Robin Williams or Will Smith or whatever. And, hey, can I have some Holy Spirit power? And then you put him back in, and you tuck him in your backpack, and you go do your own thing. You go continue to build up your own name, right? That's how Simon was approaching this. He thought the sovereign Spirit of God could be controlled, that he could be manipulated, that he could be bought. But friends, we know the truth of the matter, right? God cannot be manipulated. The Spirit is free to blow where he wills. And it's only our job to have faith and to receive the gift of the Spirit through Christ. So friends, God not only uses suffering, first of all, to press his gospel forward, and he not only presses his gospel into new people with new places, but when the gospel goes into those places, he strategically dismantles idols to make room for Jesus, to make room for the church. Whether it's the idols that may be found in a remote village in Papua New Guinea or the idols in our very own heart, this is what God does. And I wonder in this Christmas season, what idols do you have? What are some of the idols and sins you are tempted to have? You know, our society right now wants you to celebrate Clausmas. Have you heard of Clausmas? One of my pastor friends dubbed the Christmas season Clausmas more than Christmas. And then I think that's sometimes what we see out there, whether we're opening up a magazine or turning our television on or walking through the mall. We're seeing temptations towards Clausmas more than Christmas. That might be one of the idols that we're tempted by, but what are some other ones? Now, I want to quickly close with two applications. Here's the first one. Worship like the other Samaritans, don't worship like Simon. Worship like the other Samaritans, not like Simon. Why do I say that? Because the other Samaritans, they repented of their Simon worship, right? And they put their worship on Jesus. Perhaps some of us in this room, we think we can use God like the genie in the bottle, right? To enhance our career or to get us ahead in life or to build up our name. We got to be somebody, right? Got to be somebody just like Simon. It's about our name, who you could be on the playground, who you could be in the business room, what kind of mom you could look like, what kind of church leader you could be. It's about your name. But friends, we don't need to be a somebody. We can be a nobody and believe in a somebody. Our stories can take a different turn, much like the Samaritans here. We can be like them. They repented of self-worship. They fixed their gaze on Jesus. They found him most satisfying. They get off the throne and they made room for him. That story can be ours as well. And when that happens, all of a sudden, it's not Clausmas. It's not all of the other things we're fighting for, the recognition that we want, the thanks we want. All of a sudden, the focus, the aim begins to be the glory of Christ. The second quick application is preach like Philip, not like Simon. Preach like Philip, not like Simon. Simon was preaching the gospel of self, right? We've talked about that already. And there's this subtle danger for you and me as we're sharing the gospel as well. You know, it's possible to share the gospel in a way that never really gets to the root of the problem. So come to Jesus and you'll feel better about yourself. Or I know your marriage is hard. Come to Jesus, your marriage is going to improve. Or you'll be a better student. Or you're going to find friends. Or you're going to be happier. And we all know, we want to affirm all of those things. God cares for those things. But you haven't really given the gospel, the hope of Christ, until you tell someone, come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Get off the throne and take up your cross and follow him as Lord. And then, yes, you're gonna receive joy and incredible blessings, but true Christian faith is built on the foundation of self-denial and death. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't bear fruit. So, friends, give them the true gospel. And yes, it begins with kind of the baptism of death, as we're joined to Christ in his death, as we go down into the baptismal water, so to speak, but it doesn't end there. It's just a means to getting you to new life. And joy. So give them that gospel. In stark contrast to Simon, look at Philip in verse 12. As he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, Philip was preaching another name. He was preaching about another kingdom, a name that's greater than Simon's, a name that's greater than Philip's or greater than Peter's or John's. It's the name of Jesus. And so, friends, what is your attraction to Christianity? Is it power? Is it prestige? Or is it the person of Jesus? This Christmas season, don't make it about Clausmas. Make it about Christmas. Make it about his glory, his fame, his name. I wonder whether you and I can pray with the psalmist. May this be our prayer. Not to us. Not to us, O Lord. But to your name, give glory. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.